This last little while we have been working our way through the titles of those tracts that we are presently distributing around the neighbourhood. And we've come to the fifth one tonight. There were five tracts that we got, 1,000 of each, and they are being distributed. And we had one that was entitled, Where Will You Spend Eternity? Another, The Forgiveness of Sins. The third, The Way of Salvation. And the fourth, How to Find Peace. And then there is a fifth track that has the title, Four Things God Wants You to Know. And in that track, it's more general. It's not on a specific text of scripture, even a specific theme. But in that track, the four things that the track highlights that God would have an individual to know is that they need to be saved and that they cannot save themselves, that God has provided salvation for them, and that the Lord Jesus is able to save and to keep. Those are four things that that little track highlights that God wants you to know, and that is very true. But that title, Four Things God Wants You to Know, set me thinking and looking up to see, is there anywhere in the scriptures that the Lord Jesus uses terminology like this? And that is what has brought me to this portion and to this verse, verse 33. This is the only place that I can find words like this, or spoken words by the Lord Jesus. There's other places certainly in the scripture that we could turn to, but I was thinking particularly of the words of the Lord Jesus. Was there anywhere in scripture, in the Gospels, that mentions it in this way, that there's something the Lord wants an individual to know? And you'll see that in the opening line of verse 43. And know this. There's something that the Lord wants us to know. In fact, there are four things here that the Lord would have us to know. And we're going to look at them this evening in this portion of Scripture. Now, the subject matter of this chapter is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You could hardly miss that in what we have read already, but if you go back to the opening portion of the chapter, you will find there that it is a subject that was introduced by the disciples, that the Savior is sitting on the Mount of Olives overlooking the city of Jerusalem, and he is there with his disciples. And in verse 3 it says, he sat upon the Mount of Olives. His disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Or the end of the age is the word that is used there. It's the word we get eon from. We talk about the eons of eternity, and the word has got the idea of age. It's not the actual physical end of the world. It's not the cosmos, the physical world that is coming to an end. It's the end of the age that they're asking the Savior about. So they are interested in this subject, and they've got this opportunity of a few private moments with the Lord Jesus, which were few and far between any time when the Savior was out and about and teaching, because we know the crowds thronged about him. And there was always those who were wanting to speak to him, hear him, even those who were in need themselves or others who were in need, looking for his healing touch and his healing power. But it tells us there in that verse that it is a private moment that the disciples are having with the Savior on the Mount of Olives. And here's a subject that they raise with him. Tell us, Lord, when shall these things be? Because we're interested in them. Now, the Lord didn't tell them that it was a subject that they needn't to worry too much about. That certainly isn't the case, because the Lord answered. Verse 4 says this, and Jesus answered and said unto them. So he answered the three questions that they asked him. So from what we read then on down through this chapter, from verse 4, and not only down through chapter 24, but on into chapter 25 as well, we can take it that the Lord Jesus answered those three questions. It says there in verse 4, he answered. So he's heard the questions, and then the scripture records, he answered and said unto them. He just didn't say something unto them that had no relevance to what they had asked. He answered the questions that they asked. Now, that is not our purpose this evening to consider that. But the Lord does highlight that there were three signs that they were to look out for. And that covers the space, those verses in between verse 4 and really where we have picked up our reading as such tonight. Because in verses 4 to 14, I'll just mention these very quickly to you, and you can take a note of them in your Bible. What are the signs of his coming? Well, first of all, in verses 4 to 14, there's the general signs of the age. And we're not going to mention and cover these individually, but what I want you to notice is that if you come to the end of verse 14, there's the Savior's coming. And then shall the end come. So he's covered everything in verses 4 to 14 in a very general way and brought us right up until the point of his coming at verse 14. And then the Savior starts again. And as is often the case in explaining something, you might explain something generally to give a broad picture and an overview to help somebody's understanding. And then you might begin to pick up in little individual aspects of it that you want to emphasize. And that's what the Lord Jesus does. In fact, you can't read your Bible without that principle in mind. You apply it at the very beginning of Genesis. Because in Genesis 1, you get the 6 days of creation. And before you get to the conclusion of Genesis chapter 1, you get to the end of the creation week, and everything is very good, and the Lord looks upon it, and it's all very good. But then you come into chapter 2, and you start to read about creation as well. The creation of Eve. The skeptics and the modernists try to make out that there's two creation records, and the writer, the editor, just put them all together and left them as they were. We don't believe that. It's a simple principle of elaboration. The Savior has covered the 6 days of creation, and then in the next chapter in Genesis, he goes back to pick up on certain things that he wants us to particularly notice. And in Genesis 2, he wants you to particularly notice how Eve was created. So that principle that is there at the very beginning of the Bible that we need to employ to understand the Scriptures is one that keeps reoccurring right the whole way through the all of Scripture. And it's the same here in Matthew 24. The Savior has covered everything in a very general way in Matthew 24, verses 4 to 14. And we get to the place, the end shall come. The end of the age will come. And then he picks it up again. Because in verses 15 to 18, verses 15 to 28, there are signs involving the city of Jerusalem. And again, there's a number of them that you can work your way through. That's not our purpose tonight. But that brings you down to verse 27 and 28, and you'll see again, he brings us to his coming. In verse 27, it says, "So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be, for wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together." So he's gone back, as in a sense, he's picked up on something particularly, the signs in and around Jerusalem, and he's explained it right through to the point where now it is coming again. And then verse 29 starts another section where he takes his disciples, verse 29 to the end of verse 31, and here's the immediate signs in the heavens at the time of his coming. And again, you can scan over these verses and read them, and the Savior is coming. That's very clear in those verses 29 to 31. So I say that because when you get to verse 32, so he's answered the question, he's told them certain things to look out for, and then you'll see there in verse 32 where he says, "Now learn a parable." The Savior begins to apply what he has been saying. And he wants them to learn something. And that brings us on then to our verse in verse 43 as well. Know this. So there's something that he wants them to learn, and there's something that he wants them to know as a result of what he has been saying. He doesn't want them to miss this. So he certainly has explained and answered their questions as the Scripture tells us he was going to do there in verse 4. But having explained it and answered it specifically, he applies the truths that he has been telling. And that's a very important point as well in all of Bible truth. It has to be applied. The Word of God is practical. Even the most theological parts of the Word of God and the most theological subjects that you might want to consider or to dwell upon and study, it has to have a practical outworking in our lives. The greatest truths, even if we take the doctrine of God, which is the very height of theology, that has a very practical bearing in all of our lives. Who God is and what God is, that's going to have a practical bearing in everybody's life because we're going to have to deal with this God. He's our judge. We're going to meet him someday. We're going to stand before him. And certainly we would want to know, well, what kind of a God is he? And the scripture reveals to us the God that he is. A God of inflexible justice, but infinite mercy. If we want to summarize it. Inflexible justice. Justice will be satisfied. But also a God of infinite mercy. In that he has devised a means whereby his justice is not offended, yet he can save sinners. As that psalm, that wonderful psalm, says, mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. They seem to be opposites. Mercy and truth, they seem to be opposites. Righteousness and peace seem to be opposite, and yet the psalmist says they come together. And this God of inflexible justice, yet infinite mercy, comes together, and in the person of Jesus Christ, his own dear Son, he outworks a way of redemption that sinners can be saved. So whatever the truth is that we come to consider in Scripture, it always has to have an application. There's something to learn. There's something to know as a result of considering. It's not knowledge just for the sake of knowledge. What use is that in any subject? It would be a tragedy if somebody knew certain things about God that were true, and yet it never made an impact in their lives. It never changed them. It never made them to act in the light of what they know. And no doubt there will be people who will stand before God, and they certainly will have a knowledge of God that is accurate to some degree, but that knowledge has never made them do anything. It has never brought them to Christ. It has never shown them their own sinfulness and their own unworthiness and that they need to cry unto a Savior. It hasn't brought them to that place. Well, what good will it have done them? It'll only add to their condemnation that they knew certain things and it never changed them. It never made an impact on their lives. Well, the Lord Jesus here is wanting to make sure the disciples know the truth of this. He says, now learn a parable. And he's talking to his disciples. He's not talking to the general multitudes in the city of Jerusalem as he has at other times. He's speaking to his disciples and he says, now learn this and learn it from a parable. And then we come down to verse 43, and this statement is again, now know this. And tonight I want to draw to your attention four things that the Savior wants them to learn and he wants them to know that are found here in this portion of Scripture. First of all, I want you to consider the first one, that the second coming of the Lord will come as a surprise to many. The second coming of the Lord Jesus will come as a surprise to many. The Savior compares his second coming to the coming of the flood in Noah's day. And if you look there at verse 39, and you'll see that line, and knew not, referring to the people of Noah's day, that they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So just as the flood came upon the world all those years ago, that's exactly how it is going to be with the coming of the Lord. Now there's certain sins that are mentioned there in connection with the days of Noah, verse 37 and 38, particularly verse 38 and the abuse of marriage that there was that characterized the day of Noah. That's going to be the case. But the point that the Savior is here particularly emphasizing is the fact that they knew not until the flood came. Now, it wasn't that they didn't hear. They couldn't claim ignorance because the Scripture tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Noah preached for 120 years as the ark was being built. He preached. So they heard. So they couldn't claim ignorance as an excuse and say, I don't know, I never heard this, I never was warned. Because they had a preacher. As well as that, the oldest man that ever lived, Methuselah, has got a connection with the coming of the flood as well. Because Methuselah's name means when he is dead it shall be sent. Imagine walking about with a name that means that. Our names are a little different. And sometimes people have a name that's very readily understood the meaning of it. But by and large, the meaning of our names aren't widely known. And they're not from English. Some of them are. Some of them are not. Some of them are from other names, maybe Bible languages. But imagine walking around in English with a name, and that's what it literally was. When he is dead, it shall be sent. Do you not think that people would have said to Methuselah, what's coming when you die, if you've got a name like that? What's coming when you die? Because God directed Enoch that his son would be called by that name, Methuselah, the oldest man that ever lived. And he has the meaning of a name that says, when he is dead, it shall be sent. And what was in view was the coming of the flood. Methuselah died the very year the flood came. That's why the genealogies of Genesis have to stand up. They have to stand up. Or else everything falls down. Even the meaning of this man's name falls down and means nothing then if those genealogies and the years that are attributed to the patriarchs in Genesis, if they don't stand up, there's a problem. They have to stand up, and they do. And here's a man who actually lived, and he lived the longest of any man. That, to me, is a testimony of the Lord's mercies in itself, that the Lord postponed the judgment and spared a wicked world. And this man lived longer than any other man that ever lived, 969 years. But the Lord said, when you're dead, it's coming. So here's a man who was a living witness as well. So they had a preacher and they had a living witness. So they can't in any way claim, I don't know, I never heard that there's coming judgment. And yet, it tells us here in Matthew 24 and verse 39, and they knew not about the coming of the flood until it came and took them all away. So shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. Does that not suggest that even though the Scripture speaks about the second coming of the Lord, even though preachers may preach about the second coming of the Lord, it's going to be the case that it's for many, it's going to take them by surprise. It's going to take them by surprise. And it's going to take them by surprise because they don't want Him to come. Many don't want the Lord to come. They don't want to hear. They don't want to entertain the idea that He's coming, because that means their pleasures and their pursuits and their plans are all going to come to an end. And they're going to meet this individual who's coming again. They're going to meet him. And they don't want to entertain the idea of that. Turn over to 2 Peter 3 and see the terminology that Peter uses about those that were alive in the days of the flood. 2 Peter chapter 3, and well, we need to take from, well, you could go back to really verse 1, but we're going to start at verse 4. It says, this is what they're saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And here's the line I want you to notice, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. This they willingly are ignorant of. They wanted to remain in ignorance. They didn't want to know, and they didn't want to face up to the idea that there's coming judgment in the days of Noah, because it was going to bring their sins to an end, and they're willingly ignorant. And now, if we go back to Matthew 24, and this phrase where this verse 39, the Lord says, they knew not, they are willingly ignorant. There's people who do not want to think about it at all. And there's many tonight, and they don't want to think about the coming of the Savior because of what it means. And as a result, it's going to take them unawares. It's going to be a surprise to them when it happens, because they will never have entertained this. They will never think and acknowledge this is going to happen, and I need to think about it, and I need to face up to it. So for many, it's going to be a surprise. Let that not be said of any of us, that day is going to be a surprise. We are commanded to live in the light of that day, to prepare in the light of that day. He's coming. Of that there is no doubt. And therefore let us not be surprised. The second thing I want you to notice here out of these verses in Matthew 24 that the Lord would have us to know is that the coming of the Lord, a great separation is going to take place. A great separation is going to take place. Verse 40 and 41, then shall two be in the field, and the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken and the other left. So here's something the Lord would have us to know. A great separation is going to take place. There's going to be a taking away. There's going to be a taking away. That phraseology is used there in both verses. One shall be taken and the other left. And then it's repeated in the next verse as well. So there's a taking of somebody away here. Now, these verses do not teach the rapture of the church prior to the coming of the Lord. And that's easy to prove. And I want us to notice this for a wee moment because it ties in with what we want to say here this evening. Because the most obvious question that we have to ask ourselves is who is taken and who is left? That's the most obvious question. Who is taken and who is left? When it says there's going to be this taking away of some and not the others, there's others who are left. Well, who's going to be taken and who's going to be left? Better, we should say, is who does the Bible say is taken and who is left? That's more important. Not what I think or you or anyone else particularly thinks. What does the Word of God say with regards to who is taken? Well, let's go back to verse 39 where we've already been. Who's taken away in verse 39? Is it the righteous or the ungodly that are taken away? We've already looked at the verse in verse 39. And knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So who are the them? They are the ungodly in Noah's day. It's referring to the flood taking away the ungodly. In fact, that's the terminology elsewhere in the scriptures, that the flood took away the ungodly. So when we come to verse 41 and verse 40 and 41, where the Lord says, two shall be in the field, one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding in the mill and one shall be taken and the other left. We must understand it in the context of verse 39. It's the ungodly who are being taken away, not the godly. Not the righteous. It's not a rapture of the church. That's the very opposite of what is here. It's the ungodly who have been taken away. How do we understand that? Well, turn back a few pages in your Bible there to Matthew 13 and to a very familiar parable that we all know, the parable of the wheat and tares. And in verses 36, you have the explanation of it given, and we'll read from there. The parable is told a little earlier in Matthew 13, but the disciples wanted the Lord to explain this. Verse 36, Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, here's one of those other private little gatherings with the Savior. We have been thinking of one on the Mount of Olives. Well, here's another one in the house. And in verse 36, the disciples said, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. And again, the Savior answered. Verse 37 tells us that. And he begins to explain various aspects of the parable. He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. Well, here we're getting to the same subject now, as in Matthew 24. The harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. And the word world there in both those verses is this word age, eon again. It's not referring to the end of the cosmos, the end of the physical world. It's the end of this age. So the parable of the wheat and tares has to do about the end of the age. And what's going to happen at the end of the age? The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. There's tares that are going to be gathered and burned in the fire. So shall it be at the end of the world or the end of the age. Verse 41, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who have the ears to hear, let him hear. Do you see who's taken away here? It's the tares. The tares are gathered. The Lord says the angels are the reapers, and they go in, and the first thing they're going to do is gather out the tares. They're going to gather out the tares. They're going to gather out the sowing of the wicked one, and they're going to be burned in the fire. So when we come over to Matthew 24, and we read here in verse 40 and 41 about one taken and another left, we let Scripture interpret Scripture. verse 39 tells us that it most definitely is the wicked who were taken in the day of Noah. And the Lord says, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. We go back to Matthew 13 and we find the Savior explaining the parable of the wheat and tares. And he's telling us the very same thing. The reapers are going to be the angels. The harvest is the end of the age. And they're going to go out and they're going to reap the tares first of all. And they're reaping them to be burned. They're gathering together that which is not of God. That's the separation that's going to take place in the coming of the Lord. One shall be taken and the other left. There's going to be a day of separation. The Lord, the Bible says, knoweth them who are his. He sees the mark of the blood upon an individual. He sees the work of grace that has been wrought in a spirit's heart and by the Spirit in an individual's heart. He knows those who are his. He knows those who are not his. We don't have time tonight to turn up, but I certainly would encourage you to read Ezekiel 9. And there's a wonderful chapter then of the man with the inkhorn. And he was told to go and put a mark on particular individuals in the city. And then the destroyers were sent into the city and they were told, do not touch any who's got the mark upon them. And that's exactly how it's going to be at the coming of the Lord. The angels are going to be sent into the world and they're going to be told, don't touch anybody who's got the mark of the blood upon them. Don't touch any who's been redeemed by sovereign grace. Gather out the tares. That's the day of separation that is going to take place. And what a day of separation it will be. What a day of separation it will be. But to hasten on, I want you in the third place to notice here that there's something else that the Lord wants us to know, and that is that we need to watch lest we suffer great loss. Verse 42, watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. So there is a need to watch or to be vigilant, to be awake. The thought is of the sentry on the walls of the city. What good is he if he's sleeping? If he's snoozing anything, if he's not wide awake and alert and watching out over the city wall in the darkness of the night, what good is he as a watchman upon the city walls if he's sleeping? Remember the cry in Isaiah 21, watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? I can remember Dr. Myron Giler preaching on that text at the Easter Convention missionary rally on a Saturday night. In fact, it was the night I went out in the appeal, watchman, what of the night? But it's that whole statement is built upon what happened in a city that was being watched over by the sentry. Somebody would be going round and he would be calling up to the watchman on the walls. What of the night? What do you see as you look out over the walls, out into the darkness of the night? Do you see the enemy? Are you awake, alert, vigilant, watchful? And there would be somebody who would be checking up on all the watchmen around the city. If you think about the city of Jerusalem, for example, there would be more than one sentry on the walls looking out over the walls. There would be a number that would be watching. But somebody would be watching them. Somebody would be following up and saying, what do you see? Are you awake? Are you alert? Well, that's what this here is built upon as well in verse 42. Watch, watch therefore, be vigilant, lest you suffer harm. Unless you suffer loss. So here is something that we need to give the closest attention to. The matter is so serious. Because the judge, the great judge of all, is coming in power and glory. And Paul tells us that he's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9. If that is true, surely we need to watch. If such a day is coming, we need to watch. The lion is going to come as the lamb is going to come as a lion. He came the first time as the lamb. John the Baptist cried that. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John did that twice. You have it in John's Gospel chapter 1, where John the Baptist cried those words, behold the Lamb. But he's not coming as the lamb the second time. He's coming as the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's coming as the judge. He came the first time as the Savior, meek and lowly. He's coming as the lion to judge. And what a fearful day that is. So fearful that we're told in the end of Revelation chapter 6, of those who are going to run and hide themselves because of the day of his wrath. Revelation chapter 6, and it says, the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman, every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? The great day of his wrath. Is there not a need then to watch? As the Savior here tells us, Matthew 24, watch, be on your guard, be vigilant, for this terrible, this great and terrible day is coming in the history of the world. We need to live in the light of it, because there is a great potential to suffer loss in that day, and there will be some who will suffer great loss. That's how Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians 5, when he's speaking about this subject and seeking to apply its truths to those who were reading his letters. He warns about the sudden destruction that was going to come. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1, of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. And then he goes on, he says, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. That day should not overtake a Christian in this way. Shouldn't overtake anybody that has the Bible and listens to it. But there are going to be those who are going to say peace and safety. What's all the worry about? What's all this preaching about? What's all this concern about Jesus Christ coming again? And then suddenly, destruction's going to come upon them. That's why we need to be watchful. The Savior gives us a picture there in Matthew 24. In verse 43, we've taken the opening words of our text, but then he goes on to say in Matthew 24:43, but know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Well, sure, it reasonably follows that if you know the thief is coming, you're going to be on your guard. You might know the time that he's coming, but you've got intelligence to tell you the thief's going to come, he's going to break into your house tonight. Well, wouldn't you be on your guard? It would be the most natural thing to do, to be watchful. Well, the Lord uses that picture to say that's how we ought to live in the light of this day that is mentioned here of his coming. We know he's coming. We do not know the day or the hour. No man knoweth that. That's where we started our Bible reading there this evening in Matthew 24. No man knoweth the day or the hour of his coming. But what we are commanded to do is to be watchful, to live in the light of that day, to always have regard for it, just the same way as a householder would be on their guard if they knew a thief was coming to break in. That's the spirit that there ought to be among us. That's the best way not to suffer loss. One final thought here I want you to consider, something that the Lord would have us to know, and that is the need to be ready. Verse 44 of Matthew 24, it says, therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. We need to be ready. Whatever thought we have for that coming day and watchfulness that there might be within us, there's something more that's needed. We need to be ready. We need to be ready. It is those who are ready that will be taken in with Christ when he comes. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7 says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Revelation 19, 7. There are people who will have made themselves ready. And when the Lord comes, they are going into the marriage supper of the Lamb. So when the Lord Jesus says here in Matthew 24, verse 44, be ye ready, be ye also ready. Oh, not just watchful, not just aware that this day is coming, But do more than that. Be ready for that day when it comes. Those who are ready are going into the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Lord would have us to know that tonight. Are we ready? Are we ready for that day? Have we made the preparation for that day? Will we go into the marriage supper of the Lamb because we're ready? Well, how are we ready? Maybe we should turn over there in closing to Revelation 19. Because notice the next verse. Because that tells us how we are to be ready. Matthew chapter 19. And verse 7, I've already quoted the wife. His wife has made herself ready. But then if you look at the next verse, here's how we are made ready. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And then verse 9, write these words. Blessed are they that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. How do we be ready? How do we get that call to come into the marriage supper of the Lamb? You've got to put on the righteousness of Christ. That's how you're ready. It's like a bride making ready for her wedding day. She's going to put on her wedding dress. She's going to prepare for the wedding day. And it's exactly the same with you and I. We have to prepare for that day. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's the marriage of the King's Son. And those who are saved, those who are made ready, is his bride. And they're made ready because they've on the wedding garment. And you'll think immediately about the parable then in Matthew 22 about the wedding garment that the Savior told and how he challenged that man, the king that is, challenged in verse 11 of Matthew 22. There was a man who came in with no wedding garment, and he said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having on a wedding garment? And he was speechless. You have to have on the wedding garment. It's a little bit different, the weddings in Bible times among the Jews to weddings today amongst us. It's a different culture. But the culture then was that whoever was hosting the wedding would provide a garment for every guest. He would provide a garment for every guest. So every guest would come to the wedding and put on the overgarment, and they would all come in then to the celebration of the marriage, having on the garment that was provided by the king. That's why you see this individual is singled out and the question is addressed to him. How did you get in without a wedding garment? You have to have on the wedding garment to get in. You can't be in here. You can't be part of the celebration of the wedding, if you don't have on the wedding garment that was provided by the king. And you can see the application in the gospel. You can't get into the marriage supper of the Lamb unless we've put on the king's wedding garment. He's provided a garment. It's the garment of salvation. It's the robe of righteousness, the scripture tells us. He provides it through his own dear Son and the work at the cross. Going back to where we were a few moments ago, when we're thinking about the God of infinite mercy and what he has provided. And we can't get into the wedding feast until you put on the wedding garment, until we're ready. We've made ready. So the obvious question is tonight, are we ready? Have we on the wedding garment? Have we come to receive of the righteousness of Jesus Christ? I'll close with this thought. I'll just leave it with you. There are five parables there in Matthew 24 that the Savior uses to teach, and Matthew 25 as well. But there are five parables there that the Savior teaches, one after the other, to underscore all of these truths. I'm just going to mention them. We've thought about one in verse 43 there, the master of the house and the thief that is coming. In verses 45 to 51, there's the parable of the faithful servant and the evil servants. And then Matthew 25, there's the 10 virgins, verses 1 to 13. Then the parable of the talents, verses 14 down to 30. There's the parable of the sheep and the goats. Five parables. Mark gives us a sixth one. In Mark 13, there's the parable of the porter, the doorkeeper. The Lord is seeking to underscore these truths. As we started off by noticing in verse 32, now learn this parable. And then verse 43, know this. Here's something the Lord wants us to know. To the extent that parable after parable after parable is told to help us to understand it. Do we know it? Have we made ready?